Now, it's Father's Day. You know, we fathers have a tremendous impact on our children. It's like the man came home from work and his wife said, Johnny cursed today and I've put him in his room. It made the father very angry and he said, I'll teach him to swear. And he started up the stairs and tripped and fell and let out a string of profanities. And his wife said, I believe that's enough for the first lesson. Our first scripture is from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 242. Then just one verse from Proverbs 29:18, and that's on page 584. And then a few verses from Amos 8, beginning at verse 11, and that should be 14, not 24. Verse 811, and it's found on page 811. So that one should be easy to remember. 242, 584, and 811. Let's begin with Samuel. Now, we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith in practice. To know what God wants us to believe and how He wants us to live, we must go to His Word. Listen, hear what God says to us in this portion or these portions of Holy Scripture. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. Now remember, Eli is the high priest, he's the preacher, he's the spiritual leader of Israel. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Now, why do you think God's word was rare? Was it because God didn't have much to say? Or was it because God didn't have anybody to listen? The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. You know, we really need a vision for God, don't we? Of who and what He wants us to be. There was no frequent vision. Look over at verse 13 while we're here in 1 Samuel. Here's the problem. And I tell him, God is telling Samuel about Eli. And I tell him, Eli, that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Now from Proverbs, just one verse, where there is no prophecy. The word prophet comes from two Greek words, pro meaning far, phemi meaning to speak, pro phemi. A prophemi, a prophet, is one who speaks for God. Where there is nobody to speak for God, the people cast off restraint. That's certainly true, isn't it? But blessed is he who keeps the law. Now over to Amos 8, beginning at verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. You remember Jesus talking about the living water? Those who swear by Ashimah of Samaria, false gods, and say, as thy God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Our meditation is entitled, The Starvation of America. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word, and to His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, through this testimony of prophets of old, speak afresh to us today. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. In Jesus' name, amen. All of us have been conscious lately of famine in the world, particularly in such places as Ethiopia. There is an incredible amount of hunger, of starvation in the world today. And our country is not exempt. There are people right here in St. Louis who go to bed hungry every night. Now, our government has tried to do a lot to meet that need. And sometimes we get angry at the abuse of some of those programs. But the fact is, a lot of good is accomplished as well. The churches have done a lot. One of the denominations we belong to has a Halt Hunger program, and we have participated in that. And here at Central, we have sent literally thousands of dollars to help, not only here in St. Louis, but literally around the world. We will continue to do that. Just because we gave once, or just because we did something last year, or even last month, does not mean that our hearts aren't still cut and touched. And we will keep on trying to help meet the needs of those who are perishing for lack of food. And we have seen the pictures of those little children whose hair has turned red because of vitamin deficiencies, whose little bellies are swollen and distorted from hunger. And we have seen the pictures of emaciated mothers with thin little babies dying in their arms, of old people lying, waiting to die from hunger. But there's another kind of famine in America that may be far more serious. In this famine, we cannot take pictures of bloated bellies or dying bodies. But there is the reek of death about this famine. It is a desperate spiritual famine. Amos writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Remember the psalmist, "My soul thirsteth for the living God." There is a famine in America of hearing the word of God. There's a famine of God's word in our entertainment. Our movies, our television programs are filled with violence, with sex, with flaunting of the laws of God. There's a famine of God's word in our literature, and our books and magazines are more and more filled with tales of adultery, of immorality, with pornography, with violence. There's a famine of God's word in our society and in our schools, where evidences of Christianity, for example, are abolished, where prayer is denied, where evidences of spiritual things are no longer permitted. And worst of all, there is a famine of God's word in the churches of many denominations, and especially one of our own. Many ministers no longer have a deep commitment to the authority of Scripture. And the church has been bombarded by the so-called social gospel. Humanism, syncretism, universalism, all have invaded the pulpits of our churches. Just recently, last week, the Episcopal Bishop of New York, the Reverend Paul Moore, criticized Billy Graham and said, "Personal salvation alone is an archaic message." He went on to say that Dr. Graham was stuck in a time warp. "I think he's still back in the 50s, he said. "And that of a man who has touched more people for Jesus Christ than any other person in the history of the whole world." Archaic. The Presbyterian Church USA, of which we are a part, has just finished its annual General Assembly meeting this year in Indianapolis. Again, as has been the case for year after year after year, once more this past year, statistics showed that our denomination declined again, losing this past year over 30,000 members. How can this be? Are not people dying of spiritual hunger? Are not people desperate for spiritual nourishment? And we're losing members because they're fleeing to places where they can feed on the Word of God. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, and because that's true, people have a spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst, and they're seeking that bread of life and that living water. But not only is there spiritual starvation in the land, the Bible also tells us, as we read in Proverbs this morning, where there's no prophecy, that people cast off restraint. Now, the word prophecy means somebody who speaks for God, and a better translation would be, where there's nobody to speak for God, people cast off restraint. Is that happening in America? Are we a nation that's losing spiritual restraint? Over 100 years ago, Alexis Comte de Tocqueville visited America. When he came to tell about his experiences in a country that was young then, he wrote, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her fertile lands and boundless prairies, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good, and if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." I wonder how he would evaluate America today. Would he still find her pulpits aflame with righteousness? Would he still find America great because she is good? I've quoted from two of our three scriptures for this morning, from Amos and from Proverbs, but let me remind us of the third scripture reading from Samuel. There we read, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord unto Eli." Now remember, Eli was the preacher, he was the high priest, he was the spiritual leader of Israel. And Samuel was ministering to the Lord unto Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Now why was that the case? What was wrong in Israel that there was no vision of God? No spiritual experiences of God? So much so that God didn't have much to say, apparently. Was it because God had nothing to say or nobody to listen? Well, the answer is found in just a few verses later. Let me read the reason why God's word was rare and there was no frequent vision. The Bible says, "Tell Eli that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them." Now, there are two things I want to call to our attention about this situation. First, the spiritual leadership of Israel under Eli had failed. Eli had not given the spiritual leadership that God had called him to give. As a consequence of this, the nation was suffering. As a matter of fact, God had removed his hand of blessing from Eli, and he was about to let the mantle of leadership fall upon new shoulders, those of Samuel. Let me tell you quite frankly, I fear for the future of our country if we continue on our present course. This nation was founded on a confidence that God had called America out to be a special nation under his divine leadership. And you only have to look back at the recent history in the world to understand how God has used this country as his instrument. If you go back to our founding fathers, then I'm going to be talking about those men who signed the Declaration of Independence on our July the 4th weekend sermon. You'll find they endured incredible suffering, great personal losses, in order to establish this great land. Now, they didn't do that lightly. Indeed, no motive except a deep, abiding conviction born of a faith they had in a vision of a nation under God. Only that could have inspired them to such sacrifice, to such dedication, to such magnificent effort. Where's our vision of God gone? Several years ago, a liberal minister affiliated with the National Council of Churches wrote an interesting book entitled, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing, because all the liberal churches are declining. And do you know what his conclusion was? He concluded that in an age of threat and insecurity, in a time when there is great uncertainty, in a time when there is a nuclear threat, when there is the possibility or even the probability of the collision of great nations in a war that will destroy human existence on this planet, men are looking for some authority to which they can anchor their lives. Well, I could have told him that. Every age is an age of insecurity. Every age is a time of threat because man is a fallen, sinful creature. Look at the TWA plane in Beirut this morning. The incredible violence of it. Maybe you saw in the paper just the other day. Maybe it was yesterday. That one out of three nations in the world today tortures some of its citizens. Well, of course men are looking for spiritual authority. For something to give meaning and direction and purpose to their life. Our author concludes that conservative churches are growing because they're proclaiming the Bible as the authoritative Word of God, as a basis of authority on which men can live, and people are responding to that. He says that in a derogatory manner, really, as though conservative churches are somehow duping people. But the fact is, all of us need spiritual authority in our lives. We need something to live by, something to hold on to that is eternal, something that endures when all else fails. As the hymn puts it, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Yes, something to hold on to, something to live by, something to die by. You see, God's Word says we're all lost. There is none righteous, no, not one. And people know that. People realize that something is missing in their lives. And in this city of ours, there are thousands upon thousands of men and women who are living lives of quiet desperation, who are seeking something to fill the void in their lives and give them fulfillment. Oh, how they need to hear the authority from God. A word that says authoritatively, God loves them. There is meaning and purpose to life. Jesus has died for them. They can be forgiven. And Jesus says that's the first business of the church. Is to share that glorious, that incredible, that fantastic good news. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Archaic? We have a world in desperate need. And we have a word to meet the need. And contrary to what the bishop said, the message of personal salvation is not archaic and out of date. And the Bible isn't lost in some time warp that is no longer relevant to people. Instead, it's the authoritative word that's the only hope of individuals, of America, of the world. Whom shall I send, cries the Lord, and who will go for us? And God grant that you and I and this congregation will always be a people who respond, here am I. I put myself at your disposal. Send me. But earlier I said we learned two things from Eli. First, we learned that where there is poor spiritual leadership of God's people, the Word of God is rare, there's no frequent vision, and the nation suffers. But the second thing we learn is what happens when a father is not the spiritual leader of his home and of his children. The Bible says that the sons of Eli blasphemed God, and he did not restrain them. As a consequence, God sent disaster upon the house of Eli. Now, let me tell you something that you may not know, God had already chosen Samuel to succeed Eli. Samuel had sons too, and the Bible tells us that those sons did not obey the Lord. But Samuel was not condemned. What was the difference? Samuel spoke the word of God to his children. Eli did not. God doesn't hold us responsible for how people turn out if they reject the word. What he does hold us responsible for is faithfulness. On this Father's Day, I want to say that the future of this congregation, the future of our nation, indeed the future of the world, hinges upon the kinds of fathers we have. How desperately the world today needs godly fathers who are assuming the spiritual leadership of their homes. Now, I believe that men and women are equal before God. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. If a man and a woman are doing the same work, they ought to get the same pay. But the roles that God gives us in the home are different. And that doesn't mean one role is better or higher or finer than another. It isn't. But the roles God gives to men and women in families is just different. And the role that God gives the man is to be the spiritual leader of the family. If there's any one major breakdown we can point to in America today, it's the breakdown of spiritual leadership. We men are not being the fathers that God calls us to be. And in one segment of our society, we have a tremendous problem with family stability because the homes are basically fatherless. As a consequence, our homes are suffering. Our children are suffering. One snowy evening, a father left his home to go down the street to a local bar. However, he had not gone very far before he heard his little 4-year-old son calling out, "Wait for me, Daddy. I'm following in your footsteps." And looking back, the father saw his little boy taking great strides, you know, to place his feet in his father's footprints in the snow. And God struck that father's heart in that moment, for he realized he didn't want his son to follow him. But what about you, fathers? Do you want your son or your daughter to follow in your footsteps? Are you willing to say, "My son, my daughter, follow me"? They will, you know, whether you want them to or not. Let me give you an example of how your footsteps shape the life of your children. Many years ago, a farmer had an unusually fine crop of grain out in the Midwest. Just a few days before it was ready to harvest, there came a terrible wind and hail storm. The entire crop was destroyed. After the storm was over, the farmer with his little son went out on the porch. And the little boy looked at what was formerly the most beautiful of wheat fields, waving gently in the breeze. Now destroyed. And knowing how hard all of them had worked, how important that crop was to them, he looked up at his father, expecting to hear words of despair. And all at once, his father started to sing softly, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And years later, that little boy had grown up to be an outstanding Christian leader. About that incident of the wheat, he said, "That was the greatest sermon I ever heard." Well, dads, what sort of sermons are we preaching to our children by the lives we live? Sometimes at the conclusion of a service, I feel led of God to do something unusual, and you've been here when that's happened, because God speaks to me, and I try to be responsive. Maybe it's to give an invitation in a special way. Maybe it's to saying, you know, just one more verse because God wants somebody to respond. Maybe it will be to do something different from what we usually do. Some years ago in Cincinnati, Ohio, a fellow minister felt a leading to do something unusual too. He felt led to say, there's somebody here that's sick of sin and wants us to pray for you. Raise your hand. And a young man sprang to his feet and said, pray for me, sir. I am so sick and tired of sin. And they led him to Jesus Christ. And the minister learned later that for 8 years that boy had been wandering from place to place, from city to city. And after he found the Lord and got his life straightened out, the minister suggested that he ought to write home and tell his family what God had done for him. And soon a letter came back from the boy's mother, a letter bordered in black. And this is what she wrote. Dear son, the joy which your letter brought to our hearts was only exceeded by the sadness which was there at the same time. For as nearly as we can figure, the same hour that you found Jesus as your Savior, your father was going to heaven. The day he died, all day long, he tossed upon his bed. Every little while he would cry out in misery, oh God, save my poor wandering drunken boy today. We would try to divert his attention from you, but his mind would roam from place to place, and he would cry out again in sorrow, oh God, save my poor wandering wayward boy today. And just as he died, he cried out, oh God, save. And he finished that prayer in the presence of Jesus. Down at the bottom of the letter, in a little postscript, the mother added a note. Son, you are a Christian tonight because your father would not let God go. May this church, on behalf of the lost everywhere, not let God go. May our fathers, on behalf of our children, not let God go. There's a starvation in America, a hunger in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Oh, may we not let God go. Let us pray.